Good morning, everyone. It's wonderful to be back here again. Let's turn in our Bibles to Numbers chapter 22. And the last fall when I was with you, I looked at a couple of Bible characters. I looked at Melchizedek and Hagar. I'd like to look at with you this week, and then I'm with you in a month's time next month. And so it's going to be a two-part message. And we can do that when I'm here pretty close together. And we're going to look at the life of, or this incident with Balaam and the people of Israel and how the Lord intervened to protect them. Now, just to give you a bit of context, Israel is towards the end of their journey. They've been redeemed out of Egypt. They've spent a long time in the wilderness. And there was maybe three places where they had a significant stay. One was at Sinai. One was at Kadesh Barnea. And then this place here, the plains of Moab. And we're not sure how long they were in the plains of Moab. Probably not an excessive amount of time, but still, as we will see, because of the journeys that to go and get Balaam, it probably was a bit of time in the plains of Moab, but it's their last stop before they go into the promised land. They're on the cusp of it. They just got across the Jordan, and they're waiting there. And when we think about this event, one of the interesting aspects of it is that Moses and the people of Israel did not know this was going on. This was unseen to them. This was something going on, a spiritual battle that was involved, but Moses and the people of Israel were not aware of it. Now, in the book of Deuteronomy, when Moses is giving his recap, his review, he mentions this event, but it's after it's already happened, and after the Lord revealed it to him. Of course, the Lord would have had to reveal it to Moses in order for him to write about it. And, you know, this is one of the proofs of the Word of God being inspired. Because there's no way Moses would have known of this event unless God had revealed it to him. And all Scripture, it comes by the revelation of God. It's revealed. It comes from God. And then he moves by inspiration for the writer to write it. And so there's no way Israel, or no way Moses could have wrote this unless God had revealed it to him after it had already happened. How many spiritual battles are being fought around us today? Can you think of times when you think the Lord protected me in this incident? Maybe a near car accident. Maybe something else, some near miss. Maybe just some of the more common things in life, and you just see the Lord intervening on your behalf. How often have we seen that? Or probably not near as many times as it has happened. You know, we have angels watching over us. We are the heirs of salvation. And the Bible says God has angels watching over us. Of course, God doesn't always protect us from physical harm or physical death even. Of course, many people martyred over the centuries for the faith. And God chooses to allow them to be taken. But one thing that God always protects, our soul. We have an eternal security. And he doesn't guarantee our physical life, but he guarantees our spiritual life. Sorry, I've got a bit of sinuses this morning, so I'm going to maybe have a few incidents like that. But so that's one thing we can take great comfort in, is that we have a protection from the one who is the shepherd and overseer of our soul. He watches over our soul. He watches over our physical life, but he doesn't guarantee that we won't have physical harm. Another incident, interesting thing about this incident is that this was at the end of Israel's journey, as I mentioned. They were about to go into the promised land. And how important it is to finish well. How important it is to finish well. Often we might think of some of these godly saints that we look up to who have gone through life and they're maybe getting towards the twilight of their life. And if you were to ask them, does it get any easier? The wise ones would say, no, it doesn't. the battle continues on to the very end of their life. And so we look at the character Solomon. It says when he, in his later years, it was when his heart was turned away from God to idols through his many wives. It was in towards the end of his life that this happened. How we need to be constantly on guard for the whole of our life. And so no matter what age we are, we need to remember that we are just this close to being being tripped up by the things of this life and the work of these spiritual forces that are always trying to harm us. Ephesians 6 and verse 12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." But praise God, we're not called to fight these forces. We can't. That's not our job. Our job is to rest in Christ, to abide in Christ, to keep our eyes on Christ, and to be filled with the Spirit, and let the Lord look after these spiritual battles. When Daniel was praying, he was on his knees. He didn't fight these spiritual forces, but it's the Lord's angel that was sent, this archangel that was sent, told him, "I was delayed for 21 days because of the spiritual battle going on." And this kind of stuff goes on. It's not shown to us visibly, but it's going on. There's these spiritual battles. But it's not our job to fight these. It's the Lord's himself. And so as we now go over to this chapter 22, maybe we'll just mention a couple other things. In the New Testament, Balaam is mentioned three times. The way of Balaam, the error of Balaam, and the doctrine of Balaam. And we should just define these things before we look at the narrative. So in 2 Peter 2 and verse 15, if you hold your place in Numbers and go to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15, Peter is talking about these false teachers. And these false teachers, he's warning the people about them. And he says in verse 15, "They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness." Balaam was a prophet for hire. He was a prophet that, of course, a false prophet, but he was one who was engaged in the work in order to gain by it. That was his motivation. And we always, of course, have to be careful. Always, what are we motivated by when we're serving the Lord Jesus? It must always be a love for him. And we're all frail humans. We're all capable of being tripped up by these things. Maybe it's the idea of glory or applause or financial gain. And we've, of course, seen many examples of that in our age and on the TV and computer and different ones who, while it's not our place to judge their motives, it makes us wonder when we see some of their actions. What is our motivation for service? Paul said the love of Christ constrained him. He was constrained by the love of Christ. It's not wrong, though, to desire rewards, because we're exhorted to do that and to think about spiritual rewards in the future. But isn't the most greatest reward that we look forward to actually at the judgment seat of Christ to stand before the Lord Jesus and to have him actually say these words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I can't think of any other reward greater than that. As we are experiencing the wonder for the very first time of gazing into the eyes of our Savior, gazing upon the one who loved us, the one who was the eternal Son of God, who took upon himself human flesh so that he could die at Calvary for our sins out of love for us. And as he was on the cross bearing sin, he had each one of us, each one individually in mind. He knew us. He knew every one of us. And he was dying out of love for us The Lord Jesus loved us and gave himself for us. The Father gave his Son because he loved the world. We are the recipients of divine love. And in that day, as believers, when we look upon the face of the Lord Jesus, having been loved by him and saved by him, and out of that knowledge, wanting to serve him in this life, to actually stand before him and for him, and to see his smile, to see his love, to look into his eyes, and to have him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I can't imagine. It's something I think we all as believers long for. We want that. We don't want to be disappointed at the judgment seat of Christ by how we live this life. What a motivation that is for now, to be faithful. The Lord doesn't call us to be fruitful. He looks after that. But just to be faithful to what he has given to us to do. And I've known the Shatford Six for a long time, and it's wonderful to see how they've served the Lord faithfully for so many years, and to lift up and to lift our hearts up in praise to the Lord, to just be faithful. And what God has given them, a special gift, and they are using what God has given them for his glory. We all have different gifts. I can't sing like the Shatford Six, but I can do other things. And you, each, every one of you as believers here this morning, you have a spiritual gift and you have other talents. And God wants you to use it for his glory. For his glory. Isn't it wonderful that we can just say, entrust our work to him and let him take care of the results. And just to be faithful to what he has given us to do. And so the way of Balaam was to serve with the wrong motives for profit. In Jude chapter 11, we have the error of Balaam. Jude chapter 1 and verse 11. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. The error of Balaam for profit. Again, they're showing that these people are in it for profit, but their way of trying to gain that profit, they're doing it in error because they have a wrong view of God. Balak is going to have Balaam come, and their thought is that if God actually sees what these people are like, he will not bless them. And that was his error. His error was that if God really sees these people for who they are, he cannot bless them. And many people today think that God is basing his evaluation of us on morality and good works. And it's a false belief. And you can find that in every single religion, every single cult, and even in the secular world. The idea that maybe my good works will outweigh my bad and God will accept me. But God does not accept one based upon human morality, human scales of justice. Today we see really a lot of examples of human ideas of what's right and wrong being perverted. And we see judges putting people in jail that do not belong there. And then people getting away with it, you could say. But God has a standard of morality, and it's this, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and there's none righteous, no, not one. No, there's no way we can attain heaven. There's no way we can reach heaven by what we do. It's not what we do, it's what the Lord Jesus did at Calvary. When he said finished, it was finished. There's no more work to be done to procure our salvation. It is putting our faith in what he did at Calvary. And so the error of Balaam was that God would judge based upon human morality. And then Revelation 2 and verse 14. Revelation 2 and verse 14. In the letter to the church in Pergamon, he says, "I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. And this is a reference to the what you could say is the epilogue to after the narrative we're covering in the next 2 weeks, where because they could not curse the people, he found a way around it to pervert them. God prevented Balaam from cursing the people. Balak wanted Balaam to curse the people, and Balaam said, I can't, God won't allow me to. How can I curse a people that are blessed? So they found another way, and we see in Numbers chapter 25, they put a stumbling block before them, caused them to turn to idols and immorality, and as a result, face the judgment of God. So the doctrine of Balaam is this, that you... If you can't get them through a persecution, get them through perversion. And so today we have the same thing with the church as we had in the early church. In the early church, the devil tried persecution to begin with. And we see that in the early chapters of Acts. And we see Paul, who was Saul at the time, persecuting the church until he was stopped on the road to Damascus. But eventually, the devil started a new tactic, and that was to pervert the church. And so he tried to bring in false doctrines and different error into the church. And Paul had to speak about that in the book of Corinthians and Colossians and Galatians and others to correct false teachers and false teaching that was being promulgated during that time. And so today, it's the same thing. We see a perversion of the truth. We see where... people have the name Christians, but they preach another gospel. And so we have to be on guard. And the way we counteract that is to know the truth, to be well-versed in Scripture, and to recognize the counterfeit when it comes. And so that's the way of Balaam, to serve with the wrong motive. The error of Balaam, that God will have to curse a bad people. Of course, we were all bad, but he didn't curse us. He saved us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the doctrine of Balaam, that he couldn't do it through his sorcery, and so he caused it through putting a stumbling block before the people. So now we go to the narrative in Numbers chapter 22. And this king Balak is concerned. Of course, he's seen this people, and even though there was no internet and no texting or no computers or no television, word still had gone out that there's a people, a horde of people, a mass of people, million, probably about 3 million at least people have come, and they've been mopping up their enemies, and they're coming into the land, and what are we going to do? And they were very concerned about this people, and so that's why Balak was going to do something which was very common in those days. If you're going to fight a people, to have some kind of sorcery or cursing of them. And so Balak, it says in verse 2, the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. He goes on to say that he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once, curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. And so it says they left with a diviner's fee in verse 7 and came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak. One thing that we know is that they did not have any reason to be concerned, because anyone that was related to Israel, even indirectly, as Moab was indirectly related to the people of Israel, God would not allow them to be attacked. And so that's why Edom couldn't be attacked, because it was a nation that came from Esau. And Moab came from Lot. And so there was an indirect relation to the people of Israel. And so in Deuteronomy 2 and verse 9, the Lord said to me, "Do not harass Moab, nor contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession." And so they could not attack Moab anyway, so they had nothing to fear. And isn't it true today that people are suspicious of the church? As we make some applications to ourselves, people will look at the church and be suspicious. They think they're out for money. They think they're out for with hidden motives. That's why we need to be pure in our motives and to show that there's none, and that we are just to have a love for them because we love the Lord Jesus and we want them to be saved. But people today view the church with suspicion, just as this king of Moab viewed the people of Israel as a threat. They came with a diviner's fee, it says in verse 7. And so Balaam said, "Lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me." And so the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. Then God said to Balaam, "What? Who are these men with you?" So Balaam said to God, "Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, have sent to me, saying, 'Look, a people have come out of Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to overpower them and drive them out.' And God said to Balaam, 'You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed.'" They were the people of God, and they were blessed, and they could not be cursed. And so Balaam refused, and he told them to go back. And this would have been, in kilometers, a 640-kilometer travels. And this was in the days of donkeys and horses and walking. And so they would have traveled a long ways to go. And now they're going to go back 640 kilometers again, back to Balak. And so it says in verse 14, "The princes of Moab arose and went to Balak. Balaam refuses to come with us. So Balak sent princes more numerous and more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam and said, 'Thus says Balak the son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me. For I will certainly honor you greatly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come curse this people for me.' Then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, 'Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more.'" And so it almost seems like he's, you know, doing the right thing, but he's not. Because he's bringing up this idea of money. He's saying, even if you gave me a house full of silver and gold. And Balak had said nothing about that. And now he's bringing it up to plant it in the mind. And then he says, "Stay here that I may know more what the Lord will say to me." The Lord had already spoken to him. Yet he's going to ask the Lord again. And God this time said to them, "If the men come and call you, rise and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do." So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. So we could ask the question, why did the Lord do that? Well, he knew the heart of Balaam, that he was in his intentions was to go. And so he's going to use it to accomplish his purposes. God can use the wrong actions of people to accomplish his purposes. Balaam made a pretense of wanting to do the Lord's will, but he really didn't. He wanted to find a way to go there and to profit from it. Believers can sometimes say they want to do God's will, but have in reality made up their mind. And the Lord said in the New Testament that if you've already made up your mind, I'm not going to reveal my will to you. He knew what was in the heart of men. And there's no point if we've already made up our mind to ask the Lord. We have to come before him and look for his answer. But if we've already made up our mind, he won't answer our prayer. We have the example of Moses. Moses had been told he was not to go into the land. And it's very understandable. He had spent all these years in the wilderness. Now it's getting close to the time when the people are going to get what they've been longing for all this time. But because of his sin in striking the rock twice when God had told him to speak to the rock, he was not going to go into the land. And you can imagine the disappointment that was for him. And so as he's looking at the land, he asks again about going into the land. And the Lord said to him, you're not going in, and you're not to ask that again. And Moses understood, and he didn't ask again. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 12, asked for a thorn in the flesh to be removed from him. And he asked three times, and each time the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. And then he knew that that was his answer. The Lord's strength would be made evident in his weakness. It can be a tricky thing, can it, in praying? We're exhorted to pray without ceasing. We're told to, as a one lady in the Lord told about that kept praying or asking the judge. And the Lord says, if you're persistent, just as the judge gave in to her request, you're to ask me. How are we to discern that fine line between asking, keep asking, keep praying, or when we're to stop? We need to be in the Spirit. We need to be controlled by the Spirit. We need to have a sense of the Lord's direction. And he will reveal that to you. He will give you that sense. I'm sure you've experienced it, where you know that it's time to stop praying about something. But then there's other times where we pray for years and years and years. Certainly, the Lord would not want us to stop praying for the salvation of someone. He wouldn't want us to stop praying for salvation of loved ones and friends. We know that's in the will of the Lord. That's not something we can wonder, is this the will of the Lord? We know it's the will of the Lord. But when there's things that we're not sure if it's the will of the Lord, he will give us that sense. As we're praying, we will get a sense of his answer. And then we're to accept it from him, and to know he wants the very best for us. Whatever his answer, even the denials, and when the Lord says no, we can have confidence that the one who loves us so much, who knows what's best for us, that this will turn out for our good. How many times have you seen in your life when the Lord said no in something, it turned out to be a great blessing? I can think of times in my life when circumstances came and something I wanted so much didn't happen. But then the Lord brought something else in that was much better. How many times does that happen? This is part of the life of faith and trust. We are saved by grace through faith, but it's a life that we are now to live. And it's a life where we can actually trust the Lord with our life. We've trusted him with our eternal destiny. Let's entrust him with tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday. He knows what's best. And when we just put our complete confidence and trust in him, we can see what a delight it will be that he actually wants the very best for us. He's not like the God that the world portrays as some miser up in the sky that wants to give us misery in this life. The Lord wants us to have a joyful, abundant, happy, fulfilling life. And it's found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, to walk hand in hand with the Lord Jesus Christ, to live in the reality that we can walk this pathway of life in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been called into fellowship, the fellowship of the Father, and it's through the fellowship of the Son. We have fellowship, we have union with him. We have the opportunity and the privilege and the responsibility to come before him and to pray and to ask him for guidance and to just talk to him and let him speak to us. What a joy it is to walk through this life, to have the Lord Jesus as our greatest friend. And so the Lord wants the best for us. In verses 22 to 35, we have this very humorous story where the Lord's anger is aroused because he went in verse 22. And of course, that raises a question. The Lord told him to go, but now the Lord's angry because he went. But the Lord knew his heart. And he says in verse 32, your way is perverse before me. And so the Lord knew he was angry because he knew what was in the heart of Balaam. He wasn't to go, but he insisted on going. So now he's allowing him to go. And sometimes when we insist on our way, God gives us our requests. But as it says in Psalm 106 and verse 15, God gave them their requests, but sent leanness to their souls. Speaking about an incident in the wilderness. Balaam was going in opposition to the Lord, but the Lord allowed him to go. But the Lord knew the inside of his heart and that he was going to find a way. God said, you're not to curse his people. But Balaam thought, I'm going to go there and I'm going to find a way to do what I want to do. Through sorcery or incantations, I'll find a way through magic or some of my dark occultic stuff. I'll find a way to do what I want to do. And the Lord knew that. And so the Lord brought a donkey that they were on. And the angel of the Lord came. And this is a pre-incarnate Son of God. And before the Lord became man, the Son of God became man, he would appear in the Old Testament at different times to strengthen people, to prepare them for service, to encourage them. And here it was to teach Balaam something. And we know it's the angel of the Lord. It's a definite pronoun. It's not an angel. And it's a capital A angel. It's the angel. And not an angel in the sense that it's a created being, but in the occupation of an angel, which was to be a messenger. And what greater messenger there can be from heaven than the Son of God himself? And so he was a messenger, the angel of the Lord, the one who could, in the most perfect way, give the message of God. You know, it says in Hebrews chapter 1, God spoke at various times in different ways through the years and through many different writers, but he has spoken in these last days through his Son. He was the final messenger of God. The prophet spoke on behalf of God. The Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, not only spoke on behalf of God, but he spoke as God himself. He was the Son of God. And here we see the pre-incarnate Son of God, the angel of the Lord standing in the way. And so we have these series of events where he stands in the way of the donkey, and the donkey goes across into off the path, and Balaam strikes his donkey, and then he goes into a narrow space between walls and ends up crushing the foot of Balaam. And then after that, he just sits down. He knows he can't go any farther because there's nowhere to go because of this angel of the Lord. And Balaam strikes his donkey a third time. And it says in verse 28, the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. And she said to Balaam, what have you done? What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? And Balaam said to the donkey. Now, what's more amazing, that the donkey spoke or that Balaam said to the donkey? Did he realize what he was doing? It's hard to know. Or maybe, I don't know, in this occultic practice, he had done some of this stuff. But it's interesting that he just spoke in a normal conversation with a donkey. It says, because you have abused me, I wish there was a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you. And he said, am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you? And he said, no. And the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. If we might say something, maybe not as deep here, that you should always listen to your donkey if it speaks. But certainly we should always listen to the Lord. And sometimes the Lord will bring, if we're not listening, he will bring what he's trying to tell us in some more unusual ways to get our attention. And sometimes, sadly, he might have to do it through some hard times. It might have to be through discipline. And so we need to be people who listen to the word of the Lord and to be careful to do so, or the Lord may have to find other ways of making us listen. And the donkey was an unclean animal in the Mosaic law. And it's interesting that the Lord used this man Balaam, who thought he was a great prophet, who spoke for the various gods that he spoke for. Here God's using a donkey to speak to him. Now you might think that Balaam now was a bit contrite, because he goes on to say, in verse 34, I have sinned, for I did not know you stood in the way against me. Now, therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back. This is a false confession, you could say. And we know that we have examples in Scripture of false believers. We have Saul in the Old Testament. We have Judas, one of the apostles, who were not true believers. They showed their fruit. And here Balaam is showing his fruit. Because even though he says, I have sinned, and if it displeases you, I will turn back. Again, he's saying, if it displeases you, I will turn back. He already knew. If he was actually repentant, if he actually was a changed man, he wouldn't have said, if it displeases you. He would have just turned back. Without a word, he would have turned back. Lord, I have sinned. I am turning back. I'm going back the other way. There's a time in each one of our lives, if we know him as our Savior this morning, when we recognize we needed to have a turn back. We needed to repent of our sins. We needed to be saved. And there needed to be a 180 degree turn. And we needed to turn back. And we needed to turn back from what we were doing. And we needed to be turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. There needs to be that turning back. Turning from something to the Lord Jesus. We need to believe on the Lord. And the fact that we have believed on him is evidenced by our fruit. And our willingness to listen to the Lord. Balaam was not listening to the Lord. He said, if it displeases you. Now think about Saul on the road to Damascus. When he saw the Lord, he didn't say, if it is you. He said, Lord, what will you have me to do? Immediately, what will you have me to do? That now he belonged to the Lord. And Balaam showed his fruits here. And so he comes. In verse 36, Balak heard that Balaam was coming. He went out to meet him at the city of Moab, which is on the border of at the Arnon, the boundary of the territory. And Balak said to Balaam, did I not earnestly send to you, calling for you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you? And Balaam said to Balak, look, I've come to you. Now I have I any power at all to say anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak. And so just imagine Balak's frustration. He has sent these dignitaries on this long journey of 640 kilometers and have come back. And then he sent them a second time and they've come back. And a lot of time would have elapsed. And so he's glad that he's finally here. But, you know, you could have been here much sooner. And he's very annoyed by him. And as we're going to see next month, he's going to even be more annoyed when he actually has him speak. He's going to find out that he can't truly curse the people. He can only bless them. And so, but here they're going to prepare. It says in verse 40, their idea of offering to the gods, offering oxen and sheep. And he sent some to Balaam and to the princes who were with them. And they're going up on the high places of Baal, that from there they might observe the uttermost of the people. And isn't that true of every single religion and cult today? They think they can appease God by something they can give to God. We have nothing to give to God. We have nothing to give to him. All we can do is believe on the perfect Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe in what he did. And then after we become one of his, then we can start serving him. We can't serve him until we belong to him. It's only when we believe on him and have him as our Lord and Savior, then we can start serving him. But there's absolutely nothing that we can do. The disciples asked, what can we do to do the work of God? And the Lord said, believe on him whom God has sent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The Lord Jesus who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so we must come with our hands empty. Our hands empty and say, Lord, I'm a lost sinner. I know I am. I know my life. And there's nothing I can do to please you. There's nothing I can give to you to be saved. But I believe on the one you sent. You gave the one who can save me. And he died for our sins. And on the cross, he died for my sins and your sins. He was thinking of you and I when he died. He had our very being in mind. And he knew us, and he died for us with great love. and we must give our lives to him. And when we do that, we can experience the wonderful joy of walking hand in hand through life with the Lord Jesus. It doesn't mean all our problems will go away. They may still be with us for the rest of our life, but we have one to go through them with us, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will be our help. He will be our guide through life. Next month, we'll look at the oracles of Balaam and what he said and how we can apply that to ourselves. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for each believer here this morning. We thank you for the truth that they belong to you and they are a blessed people. We are a blessed people because we belong to the Lord Jesus. And even though we will have trials in life and may even experience death before the Lord comes, Father, we know that our souls are eternally secure in Christ because we are a blessed people. And Father, we have the Lord to guide and direct us. And oh, Father, we want to serve with pure motives and we want to be people that desire to bring glory to God, glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, oh, how we long for that day when we stand before him and for him to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Father, help us all to be working towards that and to with the motivation of bringing glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, if there's anyone here this morning that has not taken that step of faith, that perhaps they've been trying to please God in their own strength or bringing their own works to him, Father, help them to realize there's nothing they can bring to God, just to believe on the one whom he has sent, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.